This morning I'm going to encourage you to join with me in standing as we read from the book of Ephesians. We're starting a series in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, please stand in honor of God's word as we read this section together. Ephesians 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heaven and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who are the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. You may be seated. This morning, as I mentioned, we're starting a series in the book of Ephesians. It's a great book. A letter that Paul wrote to a group of Christians in a town called Ephesus. As we begin our study in this book to Ephesians, I think it's important to understand that Ephesus was a very important city. If you look on the map with me up here, I'll point out where Ephesus is actually located. It was in Asia Minor, which is in modern-day Turkey. It was a very major city. Indeed, it was the most major city in the eastern part of the Roman Empire. It was considered to be the most important city next to Rome itself in the Roman Empire. It was a very, very busy and affluent city. And it was a very wicked city. It was a city filled with idolatry. One of the seven ancient wonders of the world was found in ancient Ephesus. It was the temple to Diana, or Artemis. Diana was a fertility goddess. She was depicted in this horrible image that was made of wood of a many-breasted woman. And that kind of culture is what permeated that city. That kind of thinking, that kind of idolatry permeated the city. It permeated everything about the culture. But the good news is that the gospel of Jesus Christ entered that very pagan environment, and it made a difference. People were saved in the city of Ephesus. Paul the Apostle, on his first missionary journey, toward the end of his second missionary journey, spent some time in Ephesus, a short time. There he preached the gospel, encouraged people to look toward the true God of the universe. On his third missionary journey, he went back and spent significant time there. We're told that he spent at least 2 years there after his second missionary journey. And actually, in Acts 20, when he's talking to the Ephesian elders, before he tells them goodbye for the final time, he says, I spent a total of 3 years with you. So he spent more time, the Apostle Paul spent more time in the city of Ephesus than he did in any other city during his missionary journeys. So maybe that helps us understand one reason why the truths that he gives in Ephesians are so significant, so deep, so important, because he laid all this foundation for 2 or 3 years in teaching the Christians the truth of God's word. And we need to understand that when Paul wrote this letter, he was not writing this letter from some sort of comfortable room with a desk. He wrote this letter from prison, probably a prison in Rome. 3 times in the book of Ephesians, he will mention that he is in that kind of situation. Think of that. Paul the Apostle would write a great letter of encouragement and edification while he's in prison. He wants to encourage and be a blessing to other people while he's in prison. We need to keep that in mind as we read this fascinating book. And if you read this book, you'll see that it's kind of divided in 2 halves. There's the first half, which is primarily doctrine, almost exclusively doctrine. Then there's the second half that is application. First 3 chapters, doctrine. Last 3 chapters, application. Some have said the first 3 chapters describe our position. The last 3 chapters describe our practice. The first 3 chapters describe our doctrine. The last 3 chapters describe our duty. And so it's obvious from the very structure of the book that this book is not just designed for knowledge, it's designed for application. That was its purpose when it was written to the city in Ephesus, to the believers in Ephesus. And I would encourage you with this reality, it's challenging and encouraging us to do the same, to apply its wonderful truths. So I hope that you're ready to be changed as we open these pages in the book of Ephesians. And Paul begins with an introduction. The first 2 verses are an introduction. It's quite short, but it's quite to the point. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. From the very beginning, Paul establishes the fact that he is writing as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And an apostle of Jesus Christ, not by his own will, but by the will of God. Now, he is not using the word apostle here in a general sense. The word apostle means sent one or chosen messenger. Sent one or chosen messenger. Now that can have a general application, but it also can have a very specific application, and that's the application that Paul makes here. He's speaking with apostolic authority. He's saying, God chose me to be an apostle. I'm speaking on behalf of him. He had seen the living Jesus Christ, the risen living Jesus Christ personally. He was able to do miracles on demand, just like the miracles that Jesus did. And he was given the assignment of helping establish the New Testament church, just like the other apostles were. And he had been specifically called to that work by Jesus Christ himself. Those are some of the requirements of that apostle in the strictest sense, and that's what he's talking about. So when he writes to these people, he's saying, I just want you to know I'm not just speaking on behalf of myself. I am speaking on behalf of God. God called me. God chose me. It's his will that I'm doing this. Paul didn't volunteer for the job, but God gave it to him. So he's speaking with divinely delegated authority. And then to whom is he writing? Look at verse 1. To the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Again, here's the reminder that into that horrible culture, into that wicked pagan culture, the gospel had made inroads and people had come to Christ, and those are the ones he's writing to. People who out of that horrible cesspool had been saved from their sin. He's writing to them. Saints literally means holy ones. A saint is a holy one. He's saying, you're holy ones. You're ones who are set apart by God for a very specific reason. So we know that this letter is written to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ in Ephesus and in that surrounding area. And we know that because we're believers in Jesus Christ, if indeed we are, that this letter applies to us. And then he gives them this familiar word of encouragement. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he wants to encourage them in this reality of grace, followed by peace. And after that introduction of just two verses, it's like he totally shifts gears. And then all of a sudden, he just cuts loose in this amazing, powerful description. It's very interesting, in the original Greek language, verses 3 through 14 is all one sentence. It's one of the most amazing sentences in all of the Bible, perhaps in all of literature. It's filled with all kinds of information, but this is all one big thought. And he begins with praise to God. I think you may have noticed that as we read verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he begins by praising God and bringing glory and praise to God, but then he keeps mentioning it. At verse 6, he talks about to the praise of the glory of his grace. Verse 12, to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, to the praise of his glory. Why were these Ephesians to bring glory and praise to God? Paul answers that question very clearly in this passage. Now, before we jump in and begin to look at what he had to say, let me ask you that question personally. Why are you to bring glory and praise to God? Why are you to bring glory and praise to God? Why are we, as a gathered body of believers, why are we to bring glory and praise to God? Well, without looking at the passage, we might say things like this. Well, we're to bring glory and praise to God. He's worthy of our praise and adoration because of who he is. He is God. He is almighty. He is holy. He is seated in splendor. He is the master of the universe. He is in control of everything. Just because of who he is, we should praise him. And that's a valid answer. That's a very important answer, but it's not the only answer. The good news is that even though God is worthy of our praise, even if he had never done anything for us, the good news is that he has done a lot for us. And that's what Paul focuses on in these verses. And where does Paul begin? Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Why is God to be praised? Just look at what he's done. Look what he's done for us. As believers in Jesus Christ, he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. Now, this is a concept that is kind of hard for us to understand, and I think one reason it's hard for us to understand is that the translators in most of our Bibles have rendered it this way. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. If you'll notice, the word places is in italics. That means it was not there in the original. I think a better translation and a literal translation is that he has blessed us in the heavenlies. Paul here is not talking about geography. He's talking about a different realm. He's talking about the realm of the spiritual. We live in a realm that we see and we experience with our five senses, and we're very familiar with it, and sometimes we think that's the only thing that is true. And that's not reality. That is not the truth. There is another realm that is much, much more real than what we see and feel and experience. It's the spiritual realm. It's the unseen realm. It's that which we cannot experience with our five senses, that we can only understand through faith as God reveals it to us. Merrill F. Unger defines the heavenlies as the realm of the believer's position and experience as a result of his being united to Christ by the baptism of the Spirit. John Stott defines the heavenlies as the unseen world of spiritual reality. I think those definitions are helpful, because Paul wants us in these verses to understand what is really true of us spiritually, what our real position spiritually is. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the unseen world of spiritual reality. We cannot see it. Most of the time, we don't even feel it. But it's real. And it's true. It's true because God says it's true. And we have to believe by faith what these things are said of us. And this is all connected in verse 3 to the fact that we are in Christ. If we are believers in Jesus Christ, we were placed into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit of God. We are in Christ. That's a huge theme in this opening statement. It's mentioned 9 times, the fact that we were in Jesus. We are in Christ. This amazing position. And so this whole idea of being experiencing all the spiritual blessing in the heavenlies is this amazing idea that it's not something just up there, it's something right here. It's not just something about the future, it's something about today. Because these things have already occurred, past tense. And then the question is, who did it? Who did these things? God did. Verse 4 continues, just as he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Think about that. Before the world was created, before Genesis 1:1, before this beautiful earth was put into place, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, God chose you before the foundation of the world. He chose you. He chose that you would be holy and blameless before him. That before him means in his presence or in his sight. God chose that. So it had nothing to do with your performance. It didn't even have anything to do with your faith, because you weren't around yet. Neither was I. It had everything to do with God loving to do this for needy people. And he did it. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, what about human responsibility? Isn't human responsibility part of this picture? Absolutely, it's part of the picture. Paul believed it was a part of the picture. He preached it, he taught it. As a matter of fact, later on in verse 13, he will talk about the necessity, as a matter of fact, the very essence, the very absolute importance of believing. Paul believed it. He taught it. For instance, in Romans 10, 9 and 10, he wrote that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. No one can be saved apart from believing in the gospel, putting their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior. But that's not what Paul's talking about here in Ephesians. He's not talking about the human responsibility at this point. He's talking about what God has done. And that's his focus. And he's saying, before the foundation of the world, God chose you. That's pretty amazing. And how does that sovereignty of God and that human responsibility fit together? I don't know. I don't know exactly how it fits together, because if you think about one long enough, you think it doesn't fit with the other. But I will tell you this, both of those truths are clearly taught in the Bible. And they're not so thoroughly explained that it satisfies all of our curiosity about the subject. It's just stated. And by faith, we have to believe those things. I want us to remember that these two ideas, the sovereignty of God, the fact that God chooses, the fact that He makes those kinds of decisions before the foundation of the world, and yet the fact that we have to believe, I want you to know that those are friends, not enemies. And then this amazing master plan of God, they are perfectly blended together. But we need to understand that salvation is foundationally from God. If we are believers in Jesus Christ, we have to understand that we would never have responded to the gospel if God had not reached out to us. Never. Jesus himself said in John 6:44, "No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Jesus said that. No one. Father has to draw them. Salvation is God's work. And when we understand that, who gets all the praise? Who gets all the glory? It's not us. It's Him. Because salvation is of our God. And that is what Paul keeps driving home in these verses. He continues at the end of verse 4, in love. Here's another word. He predestined us. That means to chart beforehand, to choose beforehand. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Predestined, marked out, ordained ahead of time. And what did God ordain ahead of time according to this verse? He determined ahead of time that those who would be saved would be adopted into His family as sons. You do realize this, that God could have saved us without making us His children. He could have just saved us, but He does so much more than that. He makes us His children, His sons. And He determined ahead of time that we would be adopted into His family as sons. In the Roman world, a son who was adopted into a Roman family was given all the rights and responsibilities of a physically born son. And God does that with us. He brings us fully into His family. Now, it gets a little confusing here because I understand not all of you are male. This isn't a gender discussion. This includes women. If we're placed in Christ, the relationship we're talking about is through being in Christ, thus having a son relationship with the Father. It's true of all of us who are believers in Jesus Christ. And what God has done for us, regardless of our gender, as believers, is He's placed us in Christ, given us this amazing relationship with God. Based on what? Verse 5 says, according to the kind intention of His will. The King James says, according to His good pleasure. Do you know why God did that? Do you know why He bought you? Do you know why He did all of these things we're talking about? Do you know why He did it? Because He just wanted to. It brings Him great pleasure to do that for you. It's just because He's kind and compassionate and cares. This is so much about Him. Verse 5 again, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kind intention of His will, And then that great statement, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Who gets the glory for all of this? Who gets the glory for this master plan of God that is so beautifully expressed in this section? God does, because He did it. And he continues in verse 7 to help us understand these amazing riches that we have in Christ. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. What do we have right now? We have redemption through His blood. To redeem means to purchase and set free by the paying of a price. And Christ paid that price by shedding His blood. That was what was required to set us free. It was a very high price. But when that happens, we are set free. We are taken out of the slave market of sin, and we are set free to be children of God. That's amazing. But then he also says in verse 7, we have the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Our sins are fully forgiven. We don't have to pay for them. Jesus paid it what? All. All to Him I owe. He did it all. And again, I want us to read verse 7 carefully. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. Notice that phrase, according to the riches of His grace. I'm so glad that Paul does not say here, out of the riches of His grace. There's a big difference. If someone is a multi-millionaire and they see you have a need and they give you $25, they're giving out of their riches. A lot of people who don't have a whole lot of money can give you 25 bucks. But if that same person gives you $50,000, they're giving according to their riches. There's a proportion there. And that's what Paul wants us to begin to comprehend here. He's talking about according to the riches of His grace. God forgives us according to the riches of His grace. How deep is the well of God's grace? It's so big we can't even imagine it. And it is out of that deep well of grace that God just pours out His grace on us. And that's why in verse 8 it says, He lavished this grace on it. He just poured it out. It's like a dump truck. Instead of getting a teaspoon of grace, He's giving us a dump truck of grace. And it's overwhelming. And that's why there have been songs written about amazing grace, because if we understand God's grace, we have to say, it is so amazing. And when that happens, who gets the glory? God does, because He did it. But there's more. The end of verse 8 says, in all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. He made known to us the mystery of His will. Now, the word mystery, we've talked about that before here. It does not mean something mysterious or sort of hard to figure out, but eventually you figure it out. The word mystery in the Bible is not used that way. The word mystery in the Bible means something that is hidden for a while and that God later reveals. It cannot be known by man unless God reveals it. God hides it for a while, and then later on He reveals it. In the Old Testament, the Bible revealed that the Messiah was coming to reign on this earth. That was clearly revealed in the Old Testament. But this is a bigger picture. It's talking about everything being under the kingship of Jesus. Verse 9 says, the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of time. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. Everything is going to be fulfilled in Christ. Everything is going to come together under Christ. Christ is going to reign not just on this earth, but over all of the heavens, the first heaven, the second heaven, the third heaven, over everything. He's going to bring everything all together at the end of the age. It's an amazing statement. And now we know it because it's not a mystery anymore. But there's more. The end of verse 10. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. In verse 11, when Paul says we have obtained an eternal inheritance, it's not a general use of the word we. Seems apparent that he's using it in a very specific sense, including himself in that statement. And I would like to suggest to you that he's speaking here about Jewish believers, and it's not just my idea. Many see this very clearly in this passage, because he talks in verse 12 about those who were the first to hope in Christ. Paul was a Jewish man. He was a Pharisee. He understood the Jewish ways, but he was born a Jew. And he came to faith in Christ. Who were the first believers to come to faith in Christ? Every one of the disciples of Jesus Christ were Jews. On the day of Pentecost, in the book of Acts, who were the people who were converted that day? Jewish believers. They became Jewish believers. They were Jewish people. Romans 1:16 says, Paul said this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Jesus' earthly ministry was geared primarily, although he ministered to some Gentiles, his ministry was primarily to the Jews. And so it seems very clear that Paul is saying here, in verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. So Paul's talking about himself and other Jewish believers, and he's saying, we came to faith in Christ, and who gets the credit for it? God does. And then he goes on in verse 13, he says, in Him you also. Now he's speaking primarily to his Gentile audience in Ephesus. In Him you also. And then he lists their part. After listening to the message of the truth of the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Paul makes it clear that humans were clearly involved, that they were clearly involved in this whole process. They had to listen to the message of the gospel. They had to believe in it. They had to trust in it. Yes, there's human responsibility. Yes, they responded to the gospel, but when they did, what happened? Verse 13. You were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. In the Roman Empire, if you had an official document or a letter or a certificate that you wanted to verify that it was valid and it was the real deal, it would have typically a seal. It was usually made of wax, and a signet ring was taken of someone in authority, and that signet ring was placed into that wax when it was still warm, and it proved that this document was valid, that its contents were secure, that it was the real thing. And Paul's using that word picture to say, the Holy Spirit has sealed you. He has put His seal upon you. There's a stamp of approval on you, making it clear that you are the real deal. That God will keep His end of the bargain. That this document is valid. That this arrangement is secure. I find it interesting here that after talking so specifically about God the Father and God the Son that now Paul brings into this discussion, the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. He does the sealing work. And in verse 14, he goes on to say, he's the pledge of our inheritance. Paul is saying the Holy Spirit is a pledge. When we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, the Holy Spirit immediately comes to live within us. The Bible is very clear on that. And when he does, he seals us, and he's a pledge of our inheritance. He's a guarantee. He's the down payment of a finished transaction. One paraphrase puts it this way. When this happens, we are signed, sealed, and delivered. It's a guarantee of what is to come. And it cannot be broken. He's a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. I don't think there he's talking about redeeming like he talked about earlier, because earlier the redemption idea was related to simply salvation. This is talking about something future. This is talking about when later we will be not only removed from the power of sin and the penalty of sin, but will be removed from the very presence of sin. What Paul is saying is God will see you through. The Holy Spirit seals you. He is the down payment. He is the first installment to guarantee that you're going to stand before God one day, totally cleansed, holy, and righteous in His sight. Quite frankly, I have trouble understanding how anyone who believes you can lose your salvation if you're truly saved. I really don't know what anyone does with this passage, because it could not be any more clear. The deal is settled. The deal is done. When we have truly believed in Jesus, it's done. And who gets the glory for that? Verse 14 is very clear. He has been given to us as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. All the glory for this magnificent picture that's described in this long sentence, all the glory goes to God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the one true God. All the glory goes to Him. Why should we praise Him? Why is He worthy of this glory? Because He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm. He's chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless. He's predestined us to adoption as sons. He's redeemed us through His blood and forgiven us our transgressions according to the riches of His grace. He has revealed that Christ will rule over all, that God will bring it all together through Christ and hold it all together. And He's given us this amazing inheritance, and we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is a guarantee that we'll be brought safely through into the very presence of God. And because of all this, where does the glory go? This whole thing is not about us. It's about Him. He is worthy of amazing praise and glory. And He's going to enjoy that for the ages of eternity from our lips, because there, perhaps for the first time, we'll begin to get our minds around what Paul's talking about here. I want to tell you, the words to that old hymn are so true. To God be the glory, great things He has done. If we really understand that, and if we really believe that, and if we really embrace that, it will change our lives. Let's pray. Father, we stand in awe of all that You've done for us. We thank You that You have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. We thank You that You have blessed us according to the riches of Your grace, and Your grace is so deep. Help us to comprehend, Lord, and believe what we've studied this morning. And because of that, Lord, may you receive the praise and the glory that you so richly deserve. Certainly because of who you are, but also because of what you've done for us. We don't deserve any of this, Lord. It's all by your grace. But Lord, may we, as we continue to sing, to worship, to give, may we do it out of a heart of eternal gratefulness. In the name of Jesus, amen.